I suspect that I've said before that not everyone would necessarily like sitting under Spurgeon's ministry, whatever his reputation may be. That may be true of this week's sermon, which is Sermon 1171, entitled The Lord Chiding His People. That's not because it's a harsh sermon, it's not because it's a cruel sermon, but it's because it is an honest and a close-hitting sermon. It's preached on the 3rd of May, 1874, a Lord's Day morning, by Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Newington, and it's this week's featured sermon. If you're a regular, you'll know that we work through a sermon every day, and this week it's 1165 to 1171, and each week a featured sermon comes up in which we zoom in and try and make the most of understanding exactly what it is that Spurgeon is doing in making known Jesus Christ. I'm your host in doing that. My name is Jeremy Walker. I'm the pastor of Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley in West Sussex in the southeast of England. And if you'd like more resources like this, including a biographical film on Spurgeon's life and labours, you can visit mediagratii.org. There, if you go to mediagratii.org/podcasts, you can even sign up for a newsletter so that you get a weekly update on the week's featured sermon, or you can follow us on Twitter at Reading Spurgeon in order to learn more about those sermons day by day. Back to this week's featured sermon, The Lord Chiding His People, and it's taken from Psalm 103 and verse 9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Some translations use the language here of striving with us, or perhaps disputing with us, or showing his anger toward us. But I think chiding or striving will give us the sense of what we're talking about. Now, Spurgeon points out very quickly that this verse has reference only to the children of God. That's his opening sentence. The psalm is for them. They alone can sing it. And that's very important because Spurgeon points out again immediately, our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ and he bore them for us. The penalty due to us on account of them, or its equivalent, has been endured by Jesus Christ our substitute, and therefore, as before the throne of God, there is no accusation against a believer, and the justice of God has no anger towards him. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me, is the proper language of every justified man. Spurgeon's point here, then, is that these are not judicial strokes. This is not the punishment of a judge. This is the dealing of a father with his children. This is parental correction or discipline. The judge no longer condemns, but the father chides. For what son is he whom his father does not chasten? The division of the text on this occasion is very straightforward. Spurgeon says the text seems to me to say two things. He will chide, firstly, and secondly, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. So then the text very plainly says to us who choose to hear it, he will chide. Why is that? Asks Spurgeon. And again, you can, if you're familiar with the way that Spurgeon handles things, you immediately get the sense of how he's going to handle this principle of chiding. He's going to be asking certain questions and trying to develop the answers. So here he's going to ask, why will God chide? Then, when does God chide? And then moving into the issue of his not always chiding, again, he's going to ask, when will he leave off chiding? And why is it that God will not always chide his people? So he's got this habit sometimes of interrogating the text, taking the key ideas, working through it sometimes, and asking of it these helpful and insightful questions. So there are many answers to the question of why will God chide? And here are some of the ones that Spurgeon offers. First, because if God did not chide, it would seem like winking at sin, turning his eye away from it or closing his eye to sin. The Lord your God is a jealous God, asserts Spurgeon. In his people, sin is sin, and even yet more heinous than in those who are outside of the family, seeing that they sin against greater light and greater love. sin is in the elect of God exceeding sinful. The Lord regards it as an intolerable evil which his soul hates, which must be cleansed as by burning, for he will bring his people through the fire and refine them as silver is refined. Has he not said of his chosen, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities"? He uses an interesting illustration here. A man may suffer or allow a stranger's child to do many wrong things without laying his hand upon him, but he makes his own child to smart if he dares to disobey. Then God chides because if he did not do so, others of the family would follow the bad example. Every father among you knows that he has often to deal with his child's ill-doing, not only for its own sake, but for the sake of his younger children. For if the fault were overlooked, they might come to do the same. Sometimes a frown which might have been spared the individual considered by himself must be put upon the parent's face for the sake of brothers and sisters, lest they should fall into like fault. Remember that the Lord has a large family, and like a wise father he considers the interests of all. Consequently, he does not allow sin to go unchidden, that is, unrebuked, lest it breed folly in others. Then again, because of the way the world looks on the family of God, if the erring child of God were never chidden or chastened, then would worldlings say, "What does it matter that God denounces sin in us when he winks at it or overlooks and ignores it in his own family?" Wouldn't you say of a minister who preached holiness but allowed his own sons to indulge in vice, "What a pity that he does not begin at home"? Spurgeon says it's mentioned as an essential qualification for a pastor that he rules well his own house. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Of the deacons also it is said that they must rule their children and their own houses well, from which we gather that a man who cannot govern his children can never be anything but a rear rank soldier of Christ, a poor, feeble Christian at best. And now, shall it ever be said that the great Father of spirits does not enforce discipline in his own house? Will the greatest of all householders allow it to be whispered throughout the world that he allows his favourites to do as they please and his darlings to indulge in sin without chiding them? The point is that God must, for the outside world's sake, judge amongst his own people, separating the precious from the vile and passing even the precious gold through the fire to cleanse it from its dross, thus making his people to be a holy people, separated unto his fear. Then again, God must chide us when we do something wrong for our own sakes, for else the evil would lie festering in us, breeding I know not what of deadly mischief. The dregs of sin by themselves fall to the bottom out of sight, because we're not agitated by affliction, and then we get the notion that we are wholly refined and clear from sinfulness, when it's only because we're not stirred that our impurities do not rise to the surface. So, says the preacher, brothers, it's good sometimes to be stirred up with a temptation, that you may see what a hell there is in the depravity of your nature, and what a fiend you are apart from the grace of God. This humbles you, drives you to prayer, and makes you cry out for real purity, and so is a blessed thing. The chidings of God, therefore, hold us back, they turn us back, they bring us to God, because without them we would perhaps go on thinking that things are well with us. Then furthermore, we may be sure that we should never attain any high position in grace if it were not for the chidings of the Lord. Beloved, if we become satisfied with what we are, we shall cease to struggle after anything better and become stunted professors. So then, that is why God will chide. Now, the second question here, I think I might have skipped this one earlier. How does God chide? And then, when does God chide? All under this first heading of the fact that God does indeed chide. So the second element here is, how does God do this? And the answers, again, sometimes he rebukes his people by the sin itself. Very sharp and burning is the decoction made from our darling sins when they're reaped and ground, and you're made to eat them. Bitterer than gall is the wine which flows from the grapes of transgression. Sin's result is its punishment. That's a fearful thought. the sin itself can be its own rebuke. Then frequently, God is able to chasten his people by his providence. Chastisements come to us through the sickness of the body, depression of the spirit, losses in business or failures of enterprise, trouble in the family or attacks from the outside world. But here, and there's an important pastoral point, we must be careful to discriminate, for all trials are not chastisements. Many are sent as tests of integrity or illustrations of faith. Some are sent to afford us opportunities of winning crowns for Christ and honour for his grace. So be careful how you interpret the trials that are brought by providence, but don't forget that many troubles are manifestly the chastisings of God. And then the Lord as often chides his people by the withdrawal of privilege. Full assurance is one of the first blessings taken from those who wander. Faith burns dimly, and those who could once read their title clear now spell it out with many questionings by a smoking lamp whose light is but a glimmer. God can take away the joy of worship and of fellowship, even the fellowship that is with himself, so that we no longer are able to sing, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Another way of chastising or chiding is a great withdrawal of power in prayer. You used to ask and have, but now you're made to wait, knocking long and loud before the gate opens to you. You've lost that sense of sweet familiarity, the enjoyment of access to God. Not that it's taken away altogether, but you are no longer able to appreciate it as you once did. Then the erring Christian's influence over others fades away. When he gets out of step with God, his enemies take license to rage. God can chasten his servants by taking away all their success in service. Once they preached and souls were saved, now they preach and there are no conversions. In the Sunday school class, the children's hearts are no longer melted while they are taught. Barrenness falls upon our fields. The land is sown with salt and the vine forgets her fruit. Spurgeon says, "I would choose any plague rather than that of barrenness." Then again, our Heavenly Father chides by his Holy Spirit. Many of us know what it is for the Spirit of God to speak softly in our hearts and tell us we have done wrong the very moment we have transgressed. And happy is that man who bows before that voice, for he will thus escape the rod, since the Lord never comes to blows when words will suffice. The Spirit of God often sends home the reproofs of Scripture to our hearts. While we're reading the Word, we feel that it searches us and rebukes us. So also the Lord will employ his ministers to chide us. Little is that ministry worth which never chides you. If God never uses his minister as a rod, depend upon it he will never use him as a pot of manna, for the rod of Aaron and the pot of manna always go together, and the one who is the Lord's true servant will be both to your soul. The Lord can also chide you through your own conscience, causing you to judge and condemn yourself. The Lord can chide his people through church discipline. And Spurgeon doesn't mean here the discipline carried on by us through minister deacons and the church itself, but to the solemn church discipline which goes on in the churches and is often unobserved. And he has in mind here the Corinthian church, which because of its sin had many who were weak and sickly among them and were sleeping. Spurgeon says, "I've seen those who have walked inconsistently in this place die one after another, when their inconsistencies have not been such as I could touch, but such as have grieved the children of God, the Lord has himself executed discipline." Many cases which I shall never relate are written down in the tablets of my memory with this verdict, removed by the discipline of God. I've seen others blighted in fortune, chastened in body, and especially depressed in spirit as the result of grieving the Spirit of God in the church. Church sins, such as those which injure peace and unity, check zeal and enterprise, or hinder prayer, or grieve holy men, are surely visited with stripes. There is no need for us to root up the tares, for the Spirit of God does it by his own processes. Now, Spurgeon, referring to a couple of instances in the New Testament, doesn't say that this happens in all churches, for some churches are barely churches of Christ at all. But he says, when a church lives in the light, and when the Lord blesses that church, and the Spirit of God is there, discipline from God will be decisive, for the Lord is very jealous for his name in such places. Depend upon it, one of the most awful conditions a man can hold, while it is also one of the most blessed, is to be in membership with a church that is much loved and smiled upon by God, for there is a searching wind of discipline sweeping through it continually of a more solemn kind than I shall care further to describe just now. Then he asks the third question under this first main heading. When does God chide? And already here the notes of tenderness are creeping in more overtly. Remember, all the chiding is the fruit of God's love toward us, but the God who chides is most patient and most gracious. So God does not chide for every sin. His word chides for every sin, but the Lord does not for every fault actually chasten us in the way of which the text speaks. The Lord is angry when a sin has not been mourned over and repented of, when it threatens to become chronic so that the man continues in it and it becomes habitual. He's going to chide when a sin has a special flagrancy about it, when there's an extravagance or a scandal associated, when it indulges the grosser lusts or some utterly contemptible passion or is associated with pride and presumption. He'll rebuke when the offence follows upon high privileges, when you're given a blessing which you seem to despise. It's sure to come when the offender is not in circumstances which would suggest an excuse for his fault, such as a sudden temptation or a fierce trial. Anything like a deliberate act of sin, a sort of a definite and deliberate indulgence, is certain to bring down the Father's anger. And now, says Spurgeon, we've been gazing at this black cloud. It's time to watch the silver lining, because the text itself speaks sweetly to us. Yes, the Lord God will chide, but he will not always chide. What does that mean? And again, he picks up something he's already just noted, that God will not chide for every fault. Of course, he says, as I've already said, his word chides even a sinful thought in his people, but the Lord does not fall to blows about it, does not grow angry so that we feel his anger for every fault of his servants, but only for some, else he would be chiding every hour. Then again, it means that God does not chide long. Here is his mercy again. He chides for a moment, and then he is done, like a mother who speaks an angry word to her child, and the next minute kisses it. And he's not talking about a mother there who's unreliable and unstable, but one who, when she's dealt with the offence, does not retain the sense of offence. It means again, then, that God does not hold any grudge. And that, says Spurgeon, is the real meaning of the second cause. The words his anger are in italics, they're not in the Hebrew, but they complete the sense. It means this, that God will not keep a grudge against us forever. Many will say, I forgive you, but you know very well what sort of forgiveness it is. They pardon you because they can't help themselves, and they forgive you until the first opportunity comes of showing their spite. But not so with God. He has no grudge against his children. He smites them and has done with it. And how well we could learn something from the Lord's dealings in the way that we then act towards, say, family members or friends in the church. Especially the text means that there is no eternal wrath for a child of God. Yes, the Lord may be angry with me, but my soul in her deepest agony clutches at this thought. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. That is for the ungodly and the ungodly alone. So blessed be his name. When the rod makes the bluest wails, when it leaves the deepest marks and stripes, we may still rejoice that he will not slay us, neither will he keep his anger forever. I may lie tossing on the bed of pain, but I shall never make my bed in hell. I may be brought to poverty, but not to perdition. I may suffer loss, but I shall not myself be lost eternally. What a comfort is this! Then, positively, the Lord will soon leave off chiding. And when will he do so? Beloved, he will refrain from chastening when we begin repenting. When we come to tears, then he will cease from rebukes. He wants to make us see the sin and mourn it, and then will he cease to see it and forgive it. He will chide till we come to Jesus Christ as we came at first, but when he brings us to our knees with, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he will no more send us away unheard than he sent the publican away unblessed. So you can go to God, confess and repent, and he will make no mention of chiding, for he forgives graciously and does not upbraid. Are we in any sense like that? Then often the Lord will not refrain from chiding till the results of the sin, as well as the sin itself, shall have been removed. He may even chasten till our bad example should have been in a measure counteracted by our sorrows. So when Christian people are able to see that you have to suffer and sorrow because of your wrongdoing, then as far as they are concerned, God's reason for chiding you will have ended, and he will turn to you in infinite mercy. But now another question. Do you inquire of me, says Spurgeon, why is it that God will not always chide his people? And he says that, blessed be God, there are many such reasons. One is because he does not mean to confound chastisement with punishment. The law is angry forever, but the gospel is full of pity, and the Lord treats us not as slaves, but as children indeed. Moreover, if the Lord did always chide, our spirits would fail before him, and we would be crushed, and the Lord does not love to crush his child's spirit. He wants them to be obedient to him out of love, and the Lord God does not so injure his children. Then to chide too much might lead to other sins, for if the sin be love of pleasure, for example, we might be chidden into despondency and unbelief and despair, and I know not what. The great Father stays his hand, lest in driving out one devil he should drive 10 in, as some parents do. Again, you see Spurgeon's readiness to say, are you learning from the way God deals in the way that you deal? Then he will not always chide, lest his enemies should exult over his people, for they're always ready to say, aha, so we would have it. They love to see a saint brought low, and the Lord God will not allow that always to happen. And then, almost by way of summary, remember that when God chastens his children, and we've tried to make this point two or three times already, he loves them just as much as when he caresses them. There is no change in Jehovah's love, though there may be changes in his ways of showing it. It never pleases God to chasten his children. He does not afflict willingly. When he sees his beloved broken down and humble, he is pleased with their humility, but he grieves for their misery. Judgment is his strange work. He delights to see his people rejoice. He is a happy God, and he loves to have a happy people. And so Spurgeon concludes then with a number of lessons to bring to bear upon each one of us. The first inference, he says, is that there is consolation for the house of Israel. Now, if you read much Spurgeon, you'll know that he anticipates the ingathering of Israel as a nation. And his point here is that if the Jews are now under the chastisements of God, then it will come to pass that they will be brought back to the feet of Jesus in due course, because he will not always chide forever. But then there are lessons to those who are closer to hand. First of all, a lesson to ministers. We have to chide sometimes by preaching the law and the terrors of the wrath to come, but we must not let a sharp tone rule our ministry. Our preaching must be quick and powerful, but as God does not always chide, so neither what must we. There is to be the thunder and the lightning, but there must be the soft shower after it. We must not always chide. I think that's an important lesson, perhaps especially for younger ministers, when there's fire in their bellies and they're rightly provoked and grieved by the sins that they see, not just in the world, but in the church. It's easy to become hectoring. It's easy to set out to shepherd with less of the rod and the staff and more of the whip and the club. It's easy to constantly be wagging the finger at God's people. Spurgeon says that preaching must be quick, lively, he means, and powerful. But while there's thunder and lightning, there needs also to be a soft shower. So we must not in any way refrain from dealing with sin, and there's no lack of that here in this sermon, but there must also be that gracious and tender spirit. Then, says Spurgeon, here's a lesson to all of us. If God will not always chide, then you must not. Here again is that very practical application. Have you a child who has done wrong? Chide by all means, but do not always chide. There is the difficulty involved in the example to the rest of the family, but still I pray you forgive, for your Lord says he will not always chide. So what the Lord does is a model for us and to be copied. If he would always chide us, where should we be? But he will not. Therefore, says Spurgeon, I beseech you, forgive the wrong at once, and take your child to your heart. Mark your disapprobation or disapproval of the offence, kind Christian parent, but still forgive your child. Be angry and sin not, and you can only be so by not being angry too much or too long. So again, this is not an excuse to sentimentality in dealing with our children's sins, but it is to say that we must not react against the indulgence or negligence or sentimentality of the age by somehow becoming excessively harsh with our children and always, as it were, keeping them at arm's length or thinking that there's something profoundly virtuous in making them feel their sinfulness very deeply and for a lengthy period of time so they really get the message. No, says Spurgeon, God does not chide always. Be careful that you're not always coming down like a ton of bricks, we might say, upon your disobedient child. And having dealt with the sin, then make sure that you bring them again into your embrace quickly. Here too, let us say, do not always find fault. And he opens it up and starts talking, for example, about those who have servants in their home. Do not always blame, he says, but praise when it is due. And this would do well perhaps in a school, for example, or even in a church or in a workplace. Certain people never praise anybody, he says. They think it will puff them up and spoil them. How many times in a year do I receive the following fatherly advice? I hope your work will last, and I pray that you may be kept humble, and so on. A good lady once told me that she prayed every day for me, that I might not be proud. I replied, you put me in mind of my own neglect, for I have never prayed that prayer for you and must begin. Oh no, she said, there's no occasion for that, there's no need, there's no danger of my being proud. Then, said I had better begin at once, for you are proud already. These people think a vast deal of themselves if they imagine that a little of their praise would exalt us above measure. I believe that a judicious word of encouragement and commendation is often more useful than censure, and certainly censure has all the more effect when it comes from one who has spoken justly of you on former occasions. Children and servants will not thrive on perpetual chiding any more than a horse on constant whipping. So, are we ready then to encourage and not just to chide? Not to imagine that chiding alone is somehow virtuous and that there's a danger in encouraging and in stirring up. Then the last word of all concerns God's dealings with us, and it's the chief thought of the text and the one we need to carry away. He is chiding you, dear sister. He is chiding you, my brother, but do not think it will last forever. He will not always chide. The sun went down last night, and a little child who'd never noticed it before might have cried and said, Father, Father, the sun is gone away. I saw him go down behind the hills and it's dark, and what shall we do? Oh, you said to him, do not fear, my boy. He will be up again tomorrow. Go you, then, and tell every broken heart that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The Lord may chide today, but he will kiss tomorrow. Again, remember, that's not God being capricious. That's God dealing faithfully with our sins and graciously with our persons. Now the smartings of his rod are terrible. Tomorrow the sweetness of his love will be entrancing. Be of good courage then. Go to your offended father speedily and confess the wrong which brought you chastisement. Humble yourself in his sight and he will smile again. Forgive others and then expect to be forgiven yourself. For verily, verily, I say unto you, the time of the opening of the dungeons is come, the night of mourning is almost over, you soon shall rejoice in the Lord. He closes with a couple of verses of a hymn. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills the stormy wave. And though his arm be strong to smite, it's also strong to save. So be of good courage, all you that hope in the Lord. Perhaps, listening friend, you're going through a period of chastisement and chiding. It will not endure because God is too wise and too good to let it run beyond its proper, appointed, necessary course. It may be that you've known chiding and you're giving thanks to God today that in his mercy he has dealt with you and then welcomed you back into his embrace. May God help us to learn not only from our own experience what it is to have God deal with us righteously as a loving father, to deal with our sin without driving us into the dust, but also from him to learn how to deal lovingly and graciously with others also. I hope you'll join us again next week when our featured sermon is 1177. The title is Fearful of Coming Short. Again, it's 1172 to 1178 if you're reading through the sermons with us. And I trust then that these will be a blessing to you either day by day or week by week. And once again, if you'd like to get a link to the week's featured sermon, you can go to mediagratii.org/podcasts, find this podcast there amongst others, and sign up for that newsletter. And also, if you're able to leave us some kind of a review, then it would be greatly appreciated. But until you're back, and I hope you will be, if the Lord spares us all, may he bless us, and may his chidings, necessary for us, a blessing to us, be only so long and so deep as do us the best of all goods, bringing us back to God in Christ by his Spirit, and then into his warm embrace, that we may go on walking with him in righteousness, in holiness, and with joy and peace. God bless us as we consider these things.